Let's pray together. You are our living hope, O God. We know that we have no hope in ourselves, in our own strength. We cannot forgive our own sins. We could not create ourselves. We could not get ourselves born the first time. We could not birth ourselves from above so that we might see the kingdom of God. We cannot get ourselves out of the grave. We cannot add one cubit to our measure. What can we do, O Lord? Nothing that is good and lasting without you. All of our hope is in you. Grant, O Lord, that as we study your word, our hope will grow as we learn more and more of you. And in so doing, our hope expands. In Jesus' name we pray and for his sake. Amen. We're in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and we've already covered the inauguration of the covenant of God with Abraham in an earlier chapter. And we recall that the covenant that God made was that he would make of Abraham a great nation, and that through Abraham he would bless all nations. And he promised that they would be his people and he would be their God. And now we are coming to a passage in which that covenant is renewed. And that's an important thing. What we've seen in the earliest chapters of Genesis are the setting forth of orders of creation. When we learned about how he created the world by speaking, he divided our time into days and nights. He established the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath by his people. He created humanity, male and female, in his image, so that humanity as male and female are capable of reflecting God's glory. And that means that we're capable of, like a mirror, reflecting God's own worthiness for praise for making us. And then we had the fall of humanity, the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and we see God not abandoning his people. They were punished, and we're still east of Eden. We're still banished from that paradisical home that God made for his people, and we're in that time between the times, between the expulsion from the home that he made us, that was perfectly suited for us, that we have squandered through sinning. And the heart of the sin, as you recall, is that we wanted to be like God and run our own lives. And that expresses itself in a special way by wanting to decide what is good and what is evil, to know what is good and evil like God. And he didn't make us to figure out good and evil on our own. He made us to have good and evil revealed to us and to trust God's word and obey him in all things. And that condition, that good condition that God put us in, still prevails. We're still not able to say what is good and evil. If you're a person and you've never read the Bible, never heard the gospel preached, and yet you sometimes get it right, that this is good and this is bad. Friends, that is the fruit of Christianity in your life. It is not that you bring something to the table, I bring something to the table. We are, by God's good creation, dependent upon him for everything that is good, including distinguishing between that which is good and that which is evil. And that's partly what happens east of Eden after the expulsion. is a long history of God's dealings with his people and the history of whether or not his people will look to him in dependence upon him to know what is good and what is right and what is holy, or whether they will fall back upon whatever other source to know these things, and in that way, go our own way. That is how our lapse into idolatry, we're really making ourselves a god, is described in the scripture several times. Why is there this rupture between us and God? Well, one of the ways the Bible characterizes it is this: we go our own way. We weren't made to go our own way. We were made to walk with God in everything. He gives us every breath we take, the Bible says. But what we see then after the expulsion is God begins to the process of redeeming his people. And one of the ways he does it is through covenants. And we've already seen two of these arise. And one was the covenant related to Noah, the Noahic covenant. And he promises that he will never destroy the earth by water again. And he puts his bow in the sky, the rainbow, as a reminder that he has made that promise and he will keep that promise. Then we've seen the Abrahamic covenant. And now this Abrahamic covenant really begins to bring the forerunner of the gospel into much clearer focus, because Abraham is going to become essential to the teaching of the gospel in the New Testament. And the reason that is the case, we've already seen it to some extent, but it really becomes even more clear in this passage. And so we read in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." And I think I want to stop here and just note that it is normal in the Bible for God to speak to people in a variety of ways, but also in dreams and in visions. And that's the way he does to Abram in this case. And he says to Abram, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless?" He was promised that he would be the father of a great nation, and yet he sired no children. "And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But Abram said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." No crops, remember, that was a problem when Cain tried to offer to God a sacrifice. He was a farmer, and to offer to him the best of what he had grown, and that was not acceptable. All of these are sentient beings, because the Bible teaches without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This is the prophecy of the 400 years that the offspring of Abraham would spend in Egyptian bondage. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." This has to do with God's meticulous, sovereign governance of everything in this world, not just what happens to Israel. And we only know at any given time some sliver of God's plans that he lets us know. We never know much of what he's up to. And that's part of the gospel, that we don't have to. We know we don't have the world in our hands. We don't have ourselves in our hands. But we know the one who has the whole world in his hands and has us in his hands. But he tells us some things, partly so that we are reminded that whatever our anxieties are about the future, they are unfounded in the sense that we belong to the one who knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. And yet, he gives us these promises, and he tells us, as he says at the beginning of his address to Abram in this case, "Fear not." And so, this Amorite thing has to do with God giving them a little bit of an explanation, not the full explanation that we don't need to know, about why things are not going the way Abram thought they would or thinks that they should, in order for God to fulfill the promise that he gave to him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile," the great river, "to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Okay, I've earned some kind of little reward for saying all of those all at one time. And so the covenant is being renewed and more details are being given. The first thing that God says to Abraham, because he knows that Abraham is anxious and he knows that Abraham is fearful, is he says to him, "Fear not." The word "fear" in the Bible is used many, many times. Fear is an extraordinarily important theme in the Bible. And of course, it is an extraordinarily significant experience that every human being has. And what we find in the scriptures is a pattern. And one of those patterns involves two teachings that and two activities of God that don't seem to fit. One of the most frequent complaints of God to his people is that they don't fear him. Now, we know we have a passage that says, more than one, that says that God frees us from fear. And that's true. We know we have a passage that says that perfect love casts out fear. And that's true. But we also have this pattern where God tells his people not to fear. And he expects us to obey that. He expects us to not fear, to trust him. And so part of this pattern is this. There is a not fearing that is warranted only because we are the children of God. But because we are the children of God, it is not foolhardy for us not to fear. It is right for us not to fear. But that is not a fear not that we can really say to ourselves. We don't have the future in our hands. We can't see to what tomorrow holds. But he does. And so he's in a position to say fear not, such that it is right to receive it. Well, if he says it's okay, then it's okay. And parents who love their children, this happens over and over again as they are being raised, where the child is often afraid when there's really no reason to be afraid whatsoever. And we realize the child doesn't realize that. And so the best situation will be for us to tell them, don't be afraid, and for them to believe us, and then their fears subside. Not because we've explained it to them, but based solely upon our word. Now, as they get older and they begin to be able to understand some explanations, we could give them some explanations. And as they get a little older, then they realize that actually we don't know the future. Their parents don't know the future. And it doesn't mean that we have no role in their lives anymore at trying to calm their anxieties and fears. We still can have. But it's not the same once they realize that we're mortal beings too. We don't know the future. And so now we really need to give more reasons. Encouragement to them and trying to get them to not live by their fears involves us saying, well, this bad thing could happen, but the likelihood of it is low. The whole conversation has to change. But with God, it's not that way. When he says, fear not, we don't need one more piece of data, we don't need any more explanation. If the God who rules this universe and sustains it, the God, the Bible says, knit us together in our mother's womb, and who makes nations to rise and fall, and who tells us that we are in the hand of his Son, and Jesus said, no one can snatch us out of his hand. And we're told in the book of Romans that nothing can separate us from his love, and that he will raise us up at the last day. If that one says to us, fear not, we have all that we need in order to fear not. But now back to this other matter of fear. When God reprimands us because we do not fear him, they show by their behavior that they don't fear God. They have no fear of God before their eyes. That is a fear that we should never lose. And I've described it before about my own relationship with my father. And you may have had, although I meet more and more people now, who there's never been anyone in their life that played this role in their life. And I'm so grateful that I had a person, really a handful of people who played this role in my life, that I feared to displease them. Somehow my relationship to them, my love for them, my respect for them, however it came about, I did not want to see disappointment on their face. And I feared to displease them. And at certain ages, I also feared punishment. And the God who loves us and who will raise us up from the dead, he is still a punishing God. One punishment has been removed from those of us who are washed in the blood of Jesus. And that is the fear of eternal separation from God in hell. That's not going to happen. We shouldn't spend any time whatsoever being afraid of that. That's off the table. But mature Christians are able to fear other things that are not hell, to fear displeasing God, to fear missing out on the usefulness that God made us for, to be afraid to be an instrument of deliverance and kindness and goodness or rebuke or reproof in the life of another person. We fear to fail to lay hold of all of the blessings and benefits that give us the abundant life Jesus said he died to give us. We fear that kind of thing. We fear to damage other people because of our behavior, sins of commission or omission. We fear that. That's not fear of hell. This is a kind of fear that leads to holiness. It's a kind of fear that befits those followers of Jesus Christ who want to have the mind of Christ in them. And so this matter of fear is a big deal. And then he says, don't fear, and he gives him the reason. Don't fear because I am a shield for you. I'm a shield. Our God is able and is pleased to protect us from his enemies and ours like a shield. And so if ever we find ourselves prey to the enemies of God, we know that is in his providence that happened. And if that happens, this is a means by which we come to understand a little better our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given up as prey to those who were his enemies. And who were his enemies? We were. Our sins put him on the cross. But make no mistake about it. God is able to be a shield for us against any enemy that comes after us. And if we want to be shielded from such enemies, we should go to him for it. Because no one else can provide it but him. And he wants us to know that. Our God loves it when we run to him for shelter, for refuge, for protection from the evil in this world. He loves that. Sometimes he shields us even when we don't do that. But it ought to be this other way, that we run to him for protection. We ask him for protection, and we can name the protection that we're asking protection from. And then when he does that, we are in a position to thank him immediately because we ran to him for that protection. And Abraham's going to need protection. Abraham and his family are no match for the fierce nations in whose land he has ventured into and allowed to see the land that God will give to his progeny but 400 years down the road. And so, fear not, because I am your shield. And then we get to this matter of God promising that through Abraham and his seed and his progeny, that he will become a great nation, and that through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But then he sires no children, and that's just allowed to go on. And we know that the reason he sired no children is because God prevented it. And God prevented it to evoke the doubt in Abraham. You've promised this. I believed you when you gave me the promise, but now time has passed. There's no child. And that means that this other kinsman of mine, Abraham realized he could die any time. And if he does, then this other kinsman will be his heir, and it will not be his progeny. So what's going on? And it drives Abraham to doubt. We don't know Abraham as the father of doubt because he's not the father of doubt. Doubt started in the garden when Eve trusted the serpent, wanted to trust the serpent, wanted to be like God, took the serpent's word for it that God didn't tell them the whole truth about that tree. God knows if you eat of this tree, you will not surely die. And instead, some great things will happen to you. And you will be in control of your life. And you will be able to determine what is good and evil. He's not the father of doubt. He's known as the father of faith. And he became the father of faith by rejecting and repudiating and turning away from his doubts. He was tempted to doubt. And so he did doubt. But Abraham tells him explicitly, it's going to be your own child. And it's going to be a child from your own wife. Now, eventually, this is going to come up again. Because then Sarah will not become pregnant. And she herself will try to fix it by giving him another through whom the promise could be kept. And God wanted none of that. And so he tells him, no, it's going to be through you and your own child that it's going to happen. And Abraham's response was not, okay, well, I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait and watch and see. He was going to have to wait and watch and see because it wasn't going to happen right then. But the Bible says that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Abraham becomes a star in the book of Romans in the New Testament because the Jews were strutting around in the church at Rome around the Gentiles who converted. And they had converted to Christ, the Jews had, and imagining that they had some superior status to the Gentiles, that they had somehow come to God the right way, and the Gentiles were skipping a step because they had the law and the prophets. And the Gentiles are just jumping over all of that and becoming Christians. How could that be? And what does Paul do? And what has Paul got the credentials to do? Having studied as a rabbi with the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, known as an expert in the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he taught them. He said, you're not reading your Bibles. And he took them right back to these passages and notes that long before the law was given, Abraham was reckoned righteous before God. Because he believed God's word. Now, Abraham believes and obeys. And those two things do always go together. But not every faith requires action or action right away. And the obeying doesn't save a person. And the believing really doesn't. It's God who says, if you believe, then I will reckon you as righteous. He doesn't make Abraham sinless, but he reckons him in a legal sense, his status, despite the fact that Abraham is still a sinner. He reckons him as righteous because he believed the word of God. This could not be more important. It would be impossible for me to exaggerate what is happening here. God has made us to be dependent on Him. Being dependent on God is not a punishment for our sins. Our sin involves an attempt to depend on something else other than Him, whether it's on ourselves or on another person or on what money we have or we hope to get or some authority that we think we have or some talent that we think we have. All of these things are gone just like that. Any of these gifts that we have or any of the temperament we have that is a survival temperament, say, that's just here and gone. These are all bestowed gifts of God. We don't possess these things. We don't possess our lives. Do we realize that? We're in the hands of God. And so we were made to be dependent upon Him. It is right for us to be dependent on Him. And in fact, we are dependent on Him no matter what goes on in our minds. When a person lives and we say, well, he's not living in dependence upon the Lord, actually that person is living in dependence on the Lord. They're living as if they're not dependent. They're living according to the lie that they're not dependent upon God. What are we learning here? The ongoing relationship with God into which we've been set from birth is this. We're utterly dependent upon God for everything good. We're utterly dependent on Him to reveal His will to us and His purposes in order for our lives to align with what they were created to be. And that means our entire lives, we are living in this ongoing relationship, our dependent relationship with God. Friends, that's the heart of the righteousness that God requires of us. He couldn't require of us to be these paragons of virtue and holiness so that holiness kind of flows from us. That could never have happened. We weren't made to be like that. What we were made to do is depend on the Holy One. And in depending on Him and trusting Him, we are separated out from the world and made holy. It's a process. But even that holiness that is made in us, that doesn't put us in favor of God. What brings His favor is our trust in Him. And part of the reward for that trust is Him making us His children in holiness. And He does many, many things. He changes our desires. He changes us from desiring that which is evil and bad for us and leads to destruction and death, and changes our desires so that we desire Him and to please Him. And so that shows itself in desiring His Word and His church and His Scriptures. And we come to enjoy the things of God. So that what used to require us being told and God's stick, now we're chomping at the bit to do what God wants because He's changed us. We've become like Him. And so he believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was counted as righteous. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I want to be found in Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. It's a righteousness that's applied to us. And even in the next world, that will be true. We will never sin then, but we will not have a righteousness of our own. Righteousness belongs to God. And any who He invites to enjoy that righteousness and live according to that righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. So even in heaven, we won't be able to walk around and say, you know, I deserve to be here. Because now I'm walking in my own righteousness. That will not be true. We will be walking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why when we get to the New Testament, we see the phrase over and over, in Christ. Whoever is in Christ, not in themselves with their own righteousness, but whoever is in Christ, there's now no condemnation. It's in Him. I guess the best parallel that I can think of in common human experience would be a child who is deeply shaped by they don't even have to be godly parents. They could be ungodly. They're deeply shaped by one or both of their parents. And so when people who know whichever parent or parents they're, you know, deeply shaped by, who knew them, and then they see the children and just observe them for a while, and they can't help but say, oh, that's a chip off the old block. Oh, I can see his mother in him. I can see his father in him or her. And so, yes, it's them, but it was bestowed. And we realize that it was given. We're living in a time of almost a century and a half of people in the academy, in universities and colleges, and in the literary world who are busy trying to have meaning and purpose in life without God, without Christ. And one of the things that they're obsessed with, without any religion, right? I mean, the anthem of this whole movement is you can't do better than John Lennon's book, Imagine. Imagine that there's no heaven, no hell before us. But you'd have to imagine it because it's not true. And it wasn't true in his life. He was a horrible person, no matter how great a musician he was. And so one of the things that they're trying to live their life according to is something called the self, that there's something in here. If I could just find myself reach the potential of myself, like they have something that's theirs, and it's good, it's mainly good. And the person who taught that lived in the 18th century. His name was Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He believed that people are born free and everywhere in chains, and he believed that what we bring to the table is good, and that evil only happens in society and interaction with others, and that's where we, you know, pick up bad things. And I think many parents still believe that. They think their infants are innocent, and the only way they get bad is they see another child doing bad. And I saw my parents. It didn't take long for them to realize I was bad, but there was a little period there. You know, if they saw something bad in their child, well, they imitated another child, which may have been true. But at one point I had to tell, I didn't have to, but I told my parents, I said, you know, I'm the bad influence. Okay, I'm sure that I had help from other bad people, but I'm the bad influence. So we don't bring anything to the table that's not bestowed. And whatever's good in it is bestowed by God, and it belongs to Him. And He can take it away just like that. And we don't want to belong to ourselves. That's what we've been trying to do, and it hasn't worked out well, has it? We belong to Him, so let's scramble up into His arms in the footprints poster, and we don't want Him to ever put us down. We just stay up there with Him. And then we see later in the passage that we have a remembering God and a reminding God. Why did God in the Old Testament have His people repeatedly, week by week, gather together and hear the Word read and study His Word? And He gave them rituals and ceremonies, and rather than just telling them one time who He was and what He wanted and just set them loose, He made us for this ongoing dependence in time. He created time. And it has pleased Him that He has His way with us by telling us things and then telling us again and reminding us that He told us. He'll reprimand us for not remembering, just like parents will, you know. Remember what I said. Do you remember what I said? The child either feigns not knowing that they've been told before, or they really forgot, but the parent will often not just answer a question, but say, well, what have I told you? So that they realize they've been told that before. And God does this too. Why? In time, we have the chance and opportunity and really the responsibility to grow in our trust in God's faithfulness. And the way we come to trust the faithfulness of God is by having a history of God telling us things, and then we have experience that shows us that that word He told us was utterly trustworthy right when He told us. It didn't become trustworthy later in the experience. It was already trustworthy. The reason our experience confirms God's trustworthiness is because it was already trustworthy. And that is so important for that to happen. What could lead to more anxiety than trying to live before this God where we're constantly moving from trust to not trusting? Maturity is indicated by growing trust. And that's a beautiful thing, because then when we hear His word, we trust it right away, and that means that if we're getting a warning from God, we trust it and we act on it immediately. God's not on trial. We know this God. We can trust Him. And if He's giving us a promise or He's telling us about a reality that would remove our anxieties from us, we believe it right then. We start benefiting from it right then. That's a sign of maturity. And so that's why we have a God who's a remembering God and a reminding God. And He will say, well, you have forgotten what I said. And He wants us to stop, look back, remember what He said. And then what that's supposed to lead to is a deepening of our knowledge of God, to realize our God, He loves us, He's all-powerful, and He's utterly faithful. And we can trust Him without putting Him through any test. And therefore, we can start reaping the benefits of His revealing Himself to us straight away. And then that also will give us the confidence to offer guidance to other people about what God wants for their lives. Because there are some things that don't have anything to do with the unique call for Mark Divine or someone else. There are things that these are just truisms in how God deals with everyone, and we can have great confidence when we say to people, God has said this is an abomination to Him. Don't do it. Don't believe it. Don't believe the lies that say that this is fine. It is not fine. And at the heart of that today, of course, is the issue of sexual relations and sexual identity. There is pity that we can have for someone who is same-sex attracted, but there's nothing loving about stopping at pity. There's nothing loving about withholding the warning of God. You know, they say, hate the sin, love the sinner. Well, you don't love the sinner by withholding the warning. It won't be received as loving. Mark Dever, the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, we were in school together in Louisville, Kentucky, and I probably told you this before, we're the same age, but he was so far ahead of me in any kind of Bible knowledge. I mean, I knew the Bible since I was a child, but I was in the engineering school, and he just, everything he said to me was like gold. It was like something somebody, how can he know, how can he be so good at this? But we were whining, and some of us were already pastors of churches, and we were whining and complaining about our churches. I had a situation at the church where I was, Black Lick Baptist Church in Kentucky, with the outhouses and baptizing people after breaking the ice and moving it out of the way. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, part of our job, he said, one of the most difficult parts of our job is to, we need to say to people, I love you. And because I do, I totally disapprove of what you're doing. You see? But somehow we've got it figured out. We go and get other passages that says, judge not, and will Jesus do unto others. And since we're weak people that can't stand it when somebody tells us we're doing wrong, then to do unto others is to not tell the person who's doing something that Bible says leads straight to hell, then we don't tell them that. See? So we may use the Bible to let us do what we wanted to do all along. And that is, I'll just pray, you see. But, of course, we would never do that with our child, right? If the bus is coming, let the bus be hell. And the child's in the middle of the road. We would never, let's just pray. We shout and we run because we know there's danger. And I think the reason we're less, one of the reasons we're less prone to gently as we can, whatever, okay? We're not saying shout at people and bang them on the head with a big King James Bible, although why not try stuff if they're about to go to hell? But as gentle as you want to, I think one of the reasons that you have a lot less upset and concern about people who are clearly just breaking God's commandments with impunity and saying it's fine, I think the reason is fewer and fewer people believe there's a hell. Because if they really thought there was danger, they would realize that love requires them to warn, right? But if they don't believe in hell, then don't need to do that. Something I heard over a week ago when we had our workshop up at Gunnersville. The new dean takes us to Gunnersville. I like that. I don't know how much he's paying for it, but Gunnersville is wonderful. One of the things the speaker said is, do not doubt the power of your own words to people. We're living in a time of great self-censorship, aren't we? Because we're living in a time of totalitarianism. We really are. Where we self-censor because we realize our words could ruin the rest of our lives. Okay, and so not talking to other people, it's kind of a pattern. And what we see in Scripture is that we do have the happy duty to have influence over people by speaking to them about things. And I pray that God will help us to grow in our ability to do that, because very often when you hear the testimonies of people whose lives have been changed, we sang earlier today about how God is, he's this one that has these breakthroughs. He does these deliverances. Very often when you listen to people, how did this happen? Very often they say, well, there was a neighbor, there was a person, there was a cousin, there was this, and they came to me and they said this, and it was different. God used it. God used it. And a lot of times the things that we most are supposed to be doing are the things that we most don't want to do. And I will say in my own case that when God disturbs, a lot of people, God wants you to do something, and the sign that you don't want to do it is that you don't pray anymore. Because you know if you expose yourself to God in prayer, he's going to bring it up. And in the prayer, in my own life, when there's something God wants me to do or stop doing, it disturbs my prayer life. And then what in my life, it usually isn't that God gives me a great peace about doing the thing. And then I just go do it and I'm happy to do it. That's not usually the way it is. It keeps on being something I don't want to do. But then if I do it, I'm always glad, no matter what happens. Always glad. Then he lets me know with his spirit, you did the right thing. And if I hadn't have done that at that church in Kansas City, there wouldn't be a book called Replant. Because I told God over and over again that what he wanted me to do there was wrong. And I fought with him about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your covenant relationship with us that we have not earned. We give you thanks that in covenant we can trust your word always. There's no need for delay in our trusting, only patient waiting for you to act according to what you've promised. Forgive us, Lord, when we trust other voices, the voice on TV, the voice of social media, our own voice instead of yours. Bring us back to those listeners to your word who alone lay hold of all the benefits purchased for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.